You please turn to Exodus 17. Our sermon text and the reading of God's Word from the Old Testament, Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Finishing that chapter, reading from verse 8 to 16. This is the Word of our God, inspired and infallible and inerrant. Let us give our whole attention to the reading of it. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out of the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Thus far ends the reading of God's word from his Old Testament. May he bless it to us. Please join your hearts with me so that we might pray to that end. O Lord, our God, we do pray that you would bless this to us, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might receive it in faith, that we might be glad to hear your word, that we might be filled with anticipation even now to hear how gracious you are, how kind you are, how good you are to us sinners who deserve hell, who deserve to be crushed like the Amalekites, and yet who have been chosen for grace like these Israelites. And indeed, as your true Israel, through faith, Lord, may we rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior, our final prophet, priest, king, and warrior, the final and fulfillment of all things, the yes and amen of all of your promises, the core and center of your word. May we hear Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. So again, Exodus 17, 8 through 16. Now we have been going through the Westminster Confession of Faith in Sunday school, and we have been confessing, in particular, chapter 5 during our morning worship together. And Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, really is the faithful confession of Scripture's doctrine of providence. And there we confess that God is in complete control, that he is the first cause and the primary means of all things working out according to his will. And yet we also confess how he ordinarily chooses to work through secondary causes and means, but that even then he is free to work without them, above them, or even against them at his pleasure. We also confess that God oftentimes puts his people through various trials and even allows us to go through temptation, but that he does it for our own good, so that we will grow in his grace, be humbled by our weakness and sin, and be more consistent in our calling out to him through faith in prayer. But it is the final point, point 7, where it summarizes God's great purpose in providing his people with this doctrine, with this truth from Scripture. And that's that we would be comforted in his gracious care for us. That is the point, to comfort us in his gracious care for us. For it says, although the providence of God does, in general, reach to all creatures, yet in a very special way, God takes care of his church and disposes all things to her good. And so we have our text today, where God's people continue to get to know their God of providence in his loving care, and how he works all things together for their good. Even extreme evil and unimaginable wickedness. For that is what this is. Like slaughtering children and killing grandparents off of the tail end of the Israelites as they marched through the desert wilderness, just trying to reach some water. Indeed, just after the grace of God at Massah and Meribah, and on their way to drink Yahweh's miraculous provision of water from the mountain of Horeb, Israel is suddenly attacked by the wicked Amalek. And yet through the prophet Moses, held up by the priest Aaron and the prince Hur, Joshua, the warrior, defeats Amalek, and Israel is saved by Yahweh. Yahweh, who is their banner of victory and protection forever, the flag that they wave very high. Yes, truly enjoying the doctrine of God's providence means you hear texts like Exodus 17:8 through 16, and by the grace of God alone, you trust in the saving protection of Christ. You trust in the saving protection of Christ. And you can enjoy this. Indeed, this is our privilege. Because God rescues his people. God assures his future victory. And God's salvation is fully won in Christ. God rescues his people. God assures his final victory. And God's salvation is fully won in Jesus Christ. And so first, and where we will spend the majority of our time, you can trust in the saving protection of Christ because God rescues his people, as we just heard in verses 8 to 13. But now, who is Amalek? And what has he really done? Simply put, Amalek is a descendant of Esau. Amalek is a descendant of Esau. And that's all we need to know for now. But what he's just done is kill off the weakest of Israel on their way to enjoy Yahweh's provision of water. It doesn't quite tell us in this text, but these gruesome details of what Amalek did are found in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 19. There it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God." And so if even the strongest of the Israelites are described as faint and weary, how much more would this have been true for the young, the old, the sick, and the injured? This is what Deuteronomy means by your tail, those who were lagging behind you. Just picture those who lag behind you on your family hike, or your walk through the dangerous streets of downtown, or your work out in the field. Those were the first people that Amalek snatched up, struck down, and slaughtered in the desert. And this is what makes this crime so much more heinous. Not just that, for even the non-believer should still fear God generally, holding the lives of the weak and the vulnerable as a kind of off-limits group. And this idea is still around in our own day, where we save the women and children first, where prisoners punish their fellow inmate convicts who are convicted of harming children, or women, or the disabled, or the elderly, and where civilians are still supposed to be left untouched, even in modern warfare. And so with complete disregard for God, Amalek comes onto the scene as an abomination, his wickedness rivaling the Pharaoh before, and thus showing what God will be pleased to do to Amalek in his almighty justice, not simply to defeat him this one time, but to absolutely destroy him from under heaven, as it says, from generation to generation. But now, how does Moses first respond to this attack from the Amalekites? In short, he responds in faith. In faith, Moses calls on Joshua to prepare for the battle on the ground as he goes to mediate Yahweh's power from heaven alongside Aaron and Hur. Now, this isn't so much a fight or a flight or a freeze response. Rather, this is, again, a response of faith. and in a very particular context of redemptive history. And so we would be foolish to think we could simply copy all of these actions, gather a few friends and go to the top of the mountain and guarantee the same kind of results if someone attacks us today. But what we can most certainly emulate is the principles of Moses here, namely his wisdom and his prayer, both done in faith. It really was wise. It really was wise for him to tell Joshua to go immediately prepare the men for battle. This was the right thing for them to do as an infant nation who's already on the edge of death by dehydration and who's now being attacked in the desert. But again, just as our last text was not an instruction manual on wilderness survival tactics, in the same way, this text is not given to the church of the new covenant to figure out how to muster soldiers for battle, how to ascend mountains and kill off our enemies. And yet, we can see the principled wisdom of gathering together for strength with our fellow saints in the midst of being attacked from God's enemies. But we cannot forget what else Moses did. And it's not all he did. In fact, the other thing Moses did was far more important than gathering the men for war, far more foundational than uniting together in the strength of their numbers, far more vital to the hope of their life than physically fighting back. And that was to go to the presence of God. And in this case, what had God just said? He had just promised that his presence would be upon the mountain of Horeb at the top. Remember, Moses was supposed to ascend this mountain, to strike this rock, and to be used as the means of God's grace to provide sinful Israel with life-giving water by grace. And so we may think the only thing he did right was gather the men for war. But again, God's word had already been clearly given before this. God commanded him to ascend the mountain. And so even in the midst of war, even as he could see the young and the old and the weak getting picked off from the back of the pack, he didn't go and charge into battle with that powerful staff in his hand. Instead, he continues forward to the mountain of God in obedience to his word to seek the presence of Yahweh so that they might be saved by his powerful grace again. And so what hope does Israel have here? As only becomes clearer and clearer to Moses, Israel's only hope is in Yahweh's power. Yahweh's power through Moses' posture of supplication, which is another word for prayer. And so Joshua goes out to fight Amalek down below, and Moses goes to the top of the mountain to call down God's power from above. And through faith alone, the Israelites can cling to Yahweh for victory and salvation. Again, even as they gathered men for war, these were men who were what? Faint and weary, already on the brink of death without water in the wilderness. Not even the strongest Hebrew could look to himself or his brothers and say, "We can do this." They had to look to Yahweh alone. And so they did. Joshua and these men fight through faith in Yahweh as they obey the instructions of his prophet Moses. And Moses seeks God's presence upon the mountain with Aaron and Hur by his side. And when he arrives at the summit, he lifts his hands in a posture of prayer throughout Scripture. To raise your hands is a posture of prayer, and so that he might ask Yahweh to save them. Lifting the staff was a sign of power, something God had already displayed in the plagues and at the sea. But again, raising both of your hands is also a posture of prayer. And so we see Moses here praying to God that his power would come down upon the head of the Amalekites. And sure enough, as his arms are raised, God is gracious and faithful to cause Israel to prevail over Amalek. And yet, as also becomes clear very quickly, even for Moses to hold this posture, even for him to pray, requires God's help. When Moses' hands were lifted high, Israel prevailed. But when he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. But why did he lower his hands? Because he was a weak
man. He's a weak human being. This isn't a sin issue. This is a creature issue. And we can all relate to this. Go home today and hold a shovel above your head and see how long it takes you for your arms to fail you. It will not take very long. And this wasn't a game with breaks every 10 seconds, fourth down and whatever. This was every single second. This was battle over life and death that lasted the entire day from one moment to the next. When he lowered his hands, he watched his people get slaughtered. He wanted nothing more than to raise his hands. But he couldn't. So it would have only taken Moses a few minutes to realize two things. One, Yahweh required Moses to hold this posture of prayer for his power if they were going to live. But two, Moses was not strong enough in himself to do even the seemingly smallest work of praying. For that's what we think, is it not? But that's just it. Prayer is not a small work. Prayer isn't simply some cheap magic trick we perform to get what we want. Prayer is not some superstitious set of words we use to try and make sure our food isn't about to poison us. Instead, prayer is the power of God working through our hearts in faith as we call out to Him for His grace. And so as with all things, and especially prayer, not prayer too, especially prayer, we require the strength and grace of God. Yes, even the prayer that we must give to God for His grace must itself be founded and led and upheld by His grace already given. And so we see this quite explicitly in the help of Aaron and Hur. And so how does God graciously use Aaron and Hur? How does He use them? He uses them to help Moses. To help Moses, Aaron and Hur stand beside him so that he could hold his arms up high, so that Israel's could enjoy victory through Joshua and ultimately salvation from Yahweh. Again, there are a lot of moving parts here. Moses and Aaron are familiar to us already. Moses is the prophet. He is the mediator. He is the savior of Israel at this point in redemptive history. And Aaron is a leader. And he is, of course, the soon-to-be priest of Israel. And now Joshua is probably familiar as well, even though this is the first time he is mentioned in Scripture, given that we know the book, Joshua, which bears his name, and the significance that he has as a warrior of Israel, especially being responsible for what? For bringing the people of God into the promised land of Canaan for the first time in the text to come. Not the text immediately to come, but in the text to come. Now, Hur is a lesser known figure, but Scripture records his lineage very clearly back to Judah in Exodus 38, verse 22. In Exodus 38, verse 22, we see that Hur descends from the tribe of Judah. And this is significant, because this means that he comes from what? He comes from the tribe of Israel's king. Not only the tribe who would bear David, but truly the tribe who would bear the King of Kings, Jesus, the very Christ of God. And so although Hur isn't a king of Israel here, we might call him maybe a prince. And so putting this all together, what do you see? What ought you see? What you ought to see is God working His powerful grace through His prophet, through His priest, through His king, through His warrior, all so that He would save His sinful and suffering people. And as complex as providence may appear from our vantage point, it is quite simple from the vantage point of God. From our point of view, we rightly see a prophet, a mediator, a savior, a staff, a mountain, prayer, a priest, a prince, a warrior, soldiers, a people, life, death, victory, defeat, and more. We see a lot of moving parts. But from God's point of view, He sees His will being done. He sees him graciously saving his sinful people. That is what God sees. And so, in a word, who do we really see at the very core of all of it but Christ? By grace and through faith, Israel is seeing Christ to come. And that's exactly what God is giving them here, Christ who is coming. And what we are supposed to see then is Christ who has now come. And yet we too are still looking for Christ to come, but it is for him to return. To return one last time and bring about his final judgment, when those who refuse to fear God, like Amalek, will be destroyed forever. Not just from generation to generation, but forever and always. And yet it is also the day when those sinners who have been transformed by the grace of Christ alone will finally be able to rest from all of God's enemies in the true promised land of glory. And yet not because he has to, but because we are so weak and he is so kind. God is good to provide us with many proofs and signs of this salvation, which brings us briefly to verses 14 to 16. And so secondly, and again, a little bit more briefly, you can trust in the saving protection of Christ because God assures his future victory, as we see in verses 14 to 16. So then what is the purpose of recording this victory over Amalek? Yahweh is declaring his curse against the Amalekites for this heinous sin and permanently recording it in his word to be read and to be heard for all time. And God is doing this, why? To strengthen our faith and our resolve in him. It is for our good. That's why. This is the first reference to writing in the Bible. And it serves two purposes. One, to declare God's judgment upon his enemies. And two, to declare his grace for his chosen people. Indeed, everything God has done for Israel has already been more than enough. From hearing their cries in Egypt to now saving them from these Amalekites. And let us never forget that we too were once God's enemies, no better than the Amalekites. We would have stood no better chance than these depraved Amalekites if it weren't for the effectual calling of God's Holy Spirit to raise us from the dead in our sin and rebellion against God and make us alive with Christ forevermore. Truly, this event should have reminded Israel of this punishment that they would face in rebellion against Yahweh, but also of the incredible grace he has continued to show them time and time again by not doing so. But what about the future generations? What about those after these Israelites? Yes, they could and did have an oral record passed down from what was engraved upon their memory, upon their heart. But at various times, such as this, God also chose to carve his gospel into the pages of Scripture so that his salvation could be read and studied and declared and taught and memorized and enjoyed for the future generations of his people, even to us this very day. And therefore, God's word is rightly said to be eschatological. You're told in seminary to never say that word in a sermon. But that's okay. And that just means that the Bible is always focused upon the end. It is always forward focused. It is always meant to fix our eyes upon God's glory to come in heaven. And therefore, it's always meant to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The entirety of God's word is meant to bring us to glorify God and enjoy him forever in the grace of Jesus Christ. And again, this is good news for the sinful people who trust in him alone for salvation. But for his enemies who refuse to bend the knee, who refuse to cry out for his mercy, this is also the promise of his judgment to come. The blotting out of the Amalekites serving as just a small taste of God's wrath in hell forever.
And now, what is the purpose of this altar? It's very similar purpose. But here we have a non-sacrificial altar of gratitude and thanksgiving for Yahweh's mighty victory and protection. It is an altar of thanks. And so Moses rightly names it, Yahweh is my banner, or my flag. Maybe an odd phrase to us, but let's unpack it. And so in response to God's command to record this victory for the future generations, Moses also constructs this altar for all to see. That although Amalek tried to kill off Yahweh's firstborn son, for that's what Israel is called, that Yahweh nevertheless defeats Amalek in his own power and saves his people. And that's the meaning of this phrase, Yahweh is my banner. As a citizen will wave their nation's flag, so Israel waves its flag for the first time. But where our flags are a representation of the goodness of the people, along with the institutions that hold us together, this banner of Yahweh gave all glory to Him alone. This was not a commemoration of Moses' prayer life or his powerful staff. This wasn't a time to praise Joshua and the skill of the mighty soldiers. This wasn't even a commemoration of how they all really worked together very well. Indeed, none of it would even matter in the slightest had Yahweh not accomplished it all by His own mighty power in providence, which was used for the good of His people, and yet equally used for the destruction of His enemies. Indeed, this flag is also the sign of Yahweh's ongoing victory over the Amalekites and all who would stand against Him. Ultimately, the Amalekites will still rage against Israel in the years to come in Scripture, but we do finally see their end in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 43, where it says the remnant of Amalek was finally put out. And so we see the end of all who will remain hard-hearted against God, not only refusing to fear Him as they ought, but refusing to have faith in His eternally begotten Son, Jesus, who is the one and only Savior of the world. And now ultimately, this brings us to our final point. You can trust in the saving protection of Christ because God's salvation is fully won in Jesus Christ. And so how is Christ the fullness of God's salvation? Who is Jesus? Jesus is our prophet, priest, king, and warrior. Yes, Jesus came for us, not only to proclaim God's word from heaven, but to be the very embodiment of God's eternal word among us, incarnate. Jesus came and accomplished the will of the Father as He enjoyed the perfect anointing of the Holy Spirit, lacking nothing, even though He Himself took upon Himself a true human body and soul. A human body that required the basic necessities of life, such as food and water and sleep. And although He didn't need God's saving grace, for He had no sin, He did still attend to the means of God's strength in Scripture, prayer, and song. And so even in the before the darkness of His crucifixion to come, when He simply asked His disciples to stay awake with Him and pray, praying especially to His Father to see if His wrath could be diverted in some other way, His three most beloved disciples, Peter, James, and John, fall asleep on Him three times because they couldn't stay awake, because they were weak, because they were mere men. But Jesus didn't. Jesus stayed awake. He continued in faithful petition to His Father. And even when the Father confirmed that the Son needed to descend into the hell of God's fury upon sin, Jesus still pressed on, saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." They were too sleepy to lift Jesus up in prayer. But Jesus certainly lifted Himself up along with all of His people in His prayer to the Father.
And so he went and ascended the mountain, even though he would need to hang there upon a cross and be struck down into death. But even as his enemies looked on him and mocked him, it was him alone who was accomplishing the very will of God. And so it was Christ alone who was proclaiming his ultimate victory over his enemies. Indeed, the banner of God was hung above Christ's head on the cross, rightly confessing, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And that is to say, here is the Christ of God, the King of the world. That is why the Jews were so angry to see that banner above his head. And in this, Jesus came to declare not only that God would defeat his enemies, but that he was the one who would do it, securing their defeat upon his death, vindicating their defeat at his resurrection, and anticipating their defeat upon his ascension. Because he is coming back. And when he returns, everyone will bow before him as King of Kings. Everyone. And none will be able to stay his hand, to put down his almighty power, or question him, questioning his justice, for he will execute God's wrath with perfection as the supreme warrior of God, with the sword of God's wrath being drawn out of his very mouth. But in the end, his enemies will not simply scatter off to try again. Instead, they will drown in a river of their own blood, until they are dragged down into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur forever. And there they will be locked away for all time with every heavenly and earthly creature of darkness who has ever stood against the holiness of God. But by the grace of God, the Son also came to promise his saving grace to a particular group of his enemies, not only ensuring that he would accomplish it, as he did through the cross, but that he would also apply it, as he has always done through the Holy Spirit, so that we could become the adoptive children of God and call out to him as our Father. And this wasn't merely for those ancient Israelites, for he has also commanded that his gospel go out to all the nations, so that all people would trust in Jesus as their one and only prophet and priest and king and warrior, indeed, as their savior. He didn't need any help from a priestly line of Aaron, since he came as the eternal priest of the Father, to offer himself up as the once-for-all sacrifice of God for every sin of every one of his elect for all time. And even though he truly died, he also truly raised to new life, for he is also the one and only sinless priest and all-powerful king in the line of David from the tribe of Judah. And as he said, "No one has seen the Father, but as the one who has seen the Father, Jesus has chosen to make God known to his people." And he's done so through his finished work again as prophet, priest, king, and warrior, being sustained in his own perfection and power and purity, being upheld at all times in both his infinite and eternal union with the Father and the Spirit. And yes, God has spoken to us, as it says in Hebrews, in a variety of ways in the days of old. But it was always to point us forward. It was always to lead us to Christ. And so here we are in these last days, where God has spoken to us in his Son, and where we wait for him to return. And so with God's banner still waving high, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaimed from his word and administered in his sacraments, we are filled with immense hope and anticipation of the day when he will bring us into his finished kingdom. Every saint accounted for. No more chaos. Only peace as we rest in the love of God in the world without end. And so again, because God rescues his people, because God assures his future victory, and because God's salvation is fully won in Jesus Christ, you can trust
in the saving protection of Christ. Amen.